Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at some attributes of God. And specifically, we've been considering them in light of Jesus, the one who is the exact representation of God. We talked about the fact that God looks like Jesus a few weeks ago. And then 2 weeks ago, we considered the goodness of God. Last week, we looked at God's transcendence, this idea that God is bigger and more than and above everything else that is. And we looked at that combined with God's immanence, that God is in everything with us, alongside us, dwelling within us. Today, it's Palm Sunday. And we're going to look at something that was a part of what was read not that long ago, that Brent read for us. Something that was said about Jesus as he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. In Luke 19:38, we read that people declared of Jesus, they said, "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The people are declaring Jesus, the one who they would come to recognize as God in the flesh, they're declaring him as King. And when the Pharisees encourage Jesus to rebuke those people, tell them to be quiet, because quite frankly, that was blasphemy to them. Jesus replies to their encouragement to rebuke people by saying, hey, if they keep quiet, even the stones along the road would burst into cheers. Jesus accepts this affirmation, this thing that should only be said about God. Jesus accepts it. It's something that we affirm about God, and that is that God is King. That's what we're going to be exploring today, this idea that God is King and then that Jesus is King. So what kind of King is God in light of understanding Jesus as the King? The word that gets thrown around in kind of the theological world when we think about kingship is actually the word sovereign. Have you ever heard that? Has anybody heard that term, that God is sovereign? I prefer to use the word King because in a lot of theological camps, the word sovereign has become very loaded. All it really means is that God is King. Like, we actually talk about a king or a queen as the sovereign, right? Like, it's really a synonym, but it's come to, in a lot of circles, it's come to carry a whole lot of other weight to it. We may get into that in a little bit if we have time. Since we rarely use the word sovereign in most other contexts, again, And to lose some of the baggage that's maybe become associated with the word sovereignty, I prefer to use the word King. God is King. Revelation 17:14 uses the expression "the King of kings and Lord of lords" to describe the Lamb, the one who is Jesus, God doing the work in Revelation. The kingship of Christ, or to use another descriptor, Christ's supremeness is described in a hymn written down in Colossians 1. There we read, this is an early church hymn, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, for he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." Whether we use the word sovereign or supreme or even the word Lord, we're ultimately making the same claim about God, is that God is King. God is the authority, the one who is in charge. The question, though, that we're going to spend most of the rest of the time talking about is, what kind of King is God? To the people cheering for Jesus on the side of that Jerusalem road, their idea of a king was that this would be one who would gather military might, who would lead battles and make things his way by force. Their idea of a king was the same as pretty much everybody else's. They just wanted a king that was on their side. But when we say that God is king and combine that with the idea that God looks like Jesus, I'm going to suggest and hopefully present today that we should conclude fairly quickly that God as a king looks very much not like the kings of this world. God is a king unlike worldly kings. And I want to be clear about something today so that if you're like, wait, that's not what I've heard. There are many Christians who have a conception of God's kingship that is different than what I'm outlining today. I mentioned before that the word sovereign has become a loaded term. Some have even added to the word sovereign and they talk about God's king or God's sovereignty as meticulous sovereignty. And what they mean by that is that God exercises his kingship in such a way that he controls every detail of everything that happens in the world. They say because God is king, they conclude that God must have complete, meticulous control over every detail. So nothing happens without God causing it in the world. That can lead to some such cliches as, you know, something bad happens. Well, everything happens for a reason. Because God must, if God's doing this, it has to have a reason for it. Holding that view of God, that everything that happens is caused by God, can lead to incredible anger against God when things go bad, or because of losses we face or struggles we've had. You know, after all, has anybody heard or asked the question, you know, why would God do this to me? That is based, that comes out of one view of God's sovereignty. I would like to suggest that if we understand God's kingship in light of Jesus, and in light of, I believe, the broader testimony of Scripture, we come to see that God is not this kind of king. To declare that God is sovereign doesn't mean that God exercises complete control over all manner of things in this world. The idea that if somebody has power, they must always be using it, and they'll only use it to have things happen that are in line with their desires and purposes, it's a very human idea of power and position. We wouldn't typically describe that person as a sovereign today. We would describe someone who acted like that as a dictator. And very few of us would tolerate that in any leader today. But somehow, despite a deep sense that power working itself out like that is wrong on a human level, there are people who view God and how God works his power that way. In reality, though, that's a perspective of sovereignty that to me, it feels like it belies the central characteristic of God, and that is that God is love. And because God is love, God's posture is not to be the kind of king that's only ever going to allow things to be his way. God's not the kind of king who is focused on controlling and dictating all things. That doesn't mean God doesn't have power. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have ultimate power. It means that God's primary way of embodying that power is through loving relationship. And that looks different than coercion and control. The prophet Zechariah has a cool phrase that I think fits with this. So Zechariah is writing about a redemptive work that's going to happen, that God is going to accomplish. And the angel that comes to Zechariah to bring God's message says this. He says, "It's not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies." I love this phrase because it affirms that God is the one who has all of the power, has an army at his disposal, that it could be done by coercion, but that's not the way God chooses to exercise the power that God has. It's by his spirit, the breath, the wind, the word. God doesn't use his power in a coercive way. There's a recent book called Reckoning with Power by Dr. David Fitch. In it, he talks about power and God's power this way. He says there's two kinds of power at work in the world. There's worldly power, which is exerted over persons, and there's godly power, which works relationally with and among persons. Worldly power is coercive. A person, organization, takes control of things with worldly power. Worldly power is enforced. It's prone to abuse. God's power, on the other hand, is never coercive. God works by the Holy Spirit, persuades, never overrides a person's agency, convicts, works in relationship. Through his power, God heals, reconciles, and reorders not only our personal lives, but the social worlds we live in as well. God's power works not just personally in individual souls, but also among social realities to bring justice to the world. Dr. Fitch is not saying that God is not at work in the world. On the contrary, God is doing powerful work in the world, but God is doing that powerful work in the world relationally, with love at the center of it. And humanity is given the choice as to whether or not to respond to that love and join God in the powerful relational transformative work. That is, in fact, the choice we've had since the very beginning. In Genesis 1, we read about humanity's place in the world. And the creation story from the very beginning says, God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, that's humanity, and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food, and I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. Everything that has life." And that is what happened. At the very beginning, God, who has all the power to create, the power to bring everything into existence, created humanity and then empowered us to a place of rule over it. It was this invitation to join this relational God in helping the created order to thrive. And I love the fact that after the story of creation, the next place we see God in this beautiful poetic presentation of things in the early chapters of Genesis, the next time we see God, God is showing up and walking in the garden, looking for humanity. You know, "Adam, where are you?" It's not a coercive control. He's coming to walk with us, be with us, as humanity has this role to play. It's a relational posture. But as we discussed a few weeks ago, we best see God reflected through Jesus. And in Jesus, we see God's kingship clearly displayed. Paul talks about how God embodies his power in Christ in Philippians 2. There we read this about Jesus. "Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to the cross and died a criminal's death on the cross." That's God's kingship being embodied. "Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." His kingship is honor, but it doesn't come through coercive means. It comes through sacrifice. Jesus embodied God's kingship through humility, service, and sacrifice. And in so doing, he didn't give up his kingship and power. It was how true godly power showed up in the world. God is king, and that is how God is king. Because God's kingship is exercised relationally, it has implications on how we think about our place in the world. God came as a king who humbled himself to the cross. And that should shape how we think about our shared responsibility, our shared authority, how we exercise that in the world. I mentioned the Genesis account just a couple of minutes ago. There we understand that from the beginning, God has empowered humanity to have rule in the world. We're invited by this relational God to share in the exercise of power over the world. In a very real way, we reign alongside God in the world. And just to be clear, the question isn't, will we reign? We all carry that responsibility. The question is whether or not we will reign with God, in partnership with God and what God is trying to do in the world. Will we exercise our reign in a relational connection with God, in ways that align with God's desire for the world, and in a manner that reflects the heart of God as revealed in Jesus? This is God's hope for us. The passage from Philippians that we read a couple of minutes ago, talking about the humility of Christ, the verse before what I read says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. It's set up as a paradigm for how we should approach power and work in the world. There's a story in Matthew 20. The story is Jesus, actually just not too far before the triumphal entry. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. And they're convinced he's coming to use his power in a coercive, kind of worldly human way to raise up an army, to be able to fight against the Romans, to expel them and set up his throne in Jerusalem. And they want in on that. And so James and John, two brothers, start kind of navigating their way to Jesus and say, hey, so when we get there, can one of us sit at your right and one of us sit at your left? Like, we want to be right there with you as you exercise this power over. And the other disciples hear about it and they are upset because they want in on that power. And so the disciples all start fighting about who should be the ones who have that kind of power. And eventually Jesus overhears it all, calls them over. And we read this in Matthew 20. He says, you know that rulers in this world lord it over people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In short, God's power, God's kingship doesn't look like the world's kingship. It doesn't show up like the world's power. And if, as disciples of Jesus, trying to reflect God's way in the world, how we embody power should be relational, through service, not through coercion or through exercising power over. God is king, but he is not a king like worldly kings. When we miss this, it leads to all kinds of disastrous things being done in the name of God that don't look like God at all. God's invitation is for us to align with him relationally, and through that, to exercise godly power. Some really practical things, I think, that can come out of this, getting our understanding of what God's kingship looks like. First, I would say, is don't presume to know why things have happened, and please don't assign blame to God for things that don't align with God's heart. Because there's more than just, like, God has power over everything, but doesn't spend that forcing everything to be exactly how he wants. That means there's other things at play causing things to happen in the world that God's not doing it. And so don't presume that God has done something if it doesn't look like God. Don't presume to know why things have happened. Now, we're going to get to Easter next week. We know we have a God that works towards redemption and rescue of even the worst, hardest things. We'll get to that. It doesn't mean God's absent if God doesn't cause it. But when we realize that God isn't about controlling all the details in the world, that when we realize that God's first posture is love and his power is relational, we can stop presuming that everything that happens is God's will or God's plan or God's work. God is at work in the world. God is redeeming things, and God is going to accomplish his ultimate purposes, but that is happening relationally, not through dictatorship. It's happening through love, not through coercion. Another thing that I think this can help us to do is it can help us to embrace our responsibility to rule. We have a role to play in this world, partnering with God to care for and foster the life of God in the world. And we need to take seriously our power within the world. We need to simultaneously pray for God to work and work alongside God in relationship to see God's redemptive work happen. You and I have an essential role to play in seeing shalom, rightness, peace to come alive in the world. It's good and right for us to pray for God to act in situations. But that doesn't allow us to take our hands off and say, so I don't have to worry about it. I can just leave it with God. You know, it is incredibly comforting to know that God is acting in ways beyond us when we lack the capacity to act. But we don't get to use it as an excuse to not act when we can. We are partnering with God. It's fairly easy to see what happens when humanity doesn't partner with God and doesn't act in ways that don't align with Jesus. I think the deep theological expression for when that happens is all hell breaking loose. But we can fight against the mess of the world. We can fight against this hell by using God's ways. If we try to use the messy ways of the world, it just makes things worse. Reacting to violence with violence only begets more violence. Responding to hate with hate only leads to even more hate. Practicing prejudice in the face of prejudice only compounds more prejudice. We have to do it God's way. We have a role to play in the rescue and rule of the world, but the only way we can see that happen is by partnering with God and by embodying power in ways that align with the way that God is king. I don't have time for this, but I'm going to talk about something really quickly that came up. I was talking with Brent about some of this stuff, and an expression that I've often heard, particularly in the evangelical context that many of us have been in, and it's the idea of, it's common in a lot of contexts to talk about, you know, I want to be used by God. Anybody heard that type of expression? The idea that we would be used by God is based on an idea of God's kingship that sees God as this power wielder and we are merely tools in the hand of God. It's not a relational way of understanding how God works. It misses the mark on how God exercises divine power. Because God is love, because God is working with us relationally, I feel confident in saying that God has no desire to use you. God's desire is and always has been to partner with you through relationship to do work in the world that aligns with the heart of God. That's very different than being used. God wants to enjoy a relationship with you, and within the context of that relationship, to share in helping the work thrive in the world that aligns with God's heart. And because we're in relationship with God, our heart will be aligned with his as well. It becomes a both and. God thinks of you as far more than merely a tool in a toolbox. You are created in God's image to partner with God in the world. And that leads to a final thing. In the exercise of our responsibility, the power that we do have in the world, we need to keep love, this loving relationship with God and others at the center. And Jesus summarized all of the Old Testament commands as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and all, sorry, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't just his command for us. This is how God chooses to act in the world, through love, and it's how we are to exercise our power in the world as well. It's only through the exercise of love and prioritizing this loving relationship that we're going to be able to see things in the world made right in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our friendships, in our church. And from there, in those places, as those things begin to see healing and life and vibrancy through loving relationships, it will has the chance to spread out, impacting the rest of the world.